Welcome to our next installment in the series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with rage, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So there is, there has been and continues to be this really a kind of gross misunderstanding of classical music today that is really shared by both its fans and its detractors, right? Because classical music is commonly thought of the music for smart people, or at least people, music for people who want to think they're smart, right? Or want everyone else to think they're smart. And also, you know, partly because of that, it's boring. There's not words. It's not, it's really long. It's, and so now classical music has also been in the news lately, as some have sought to cancel various composers like Beethoven, arguing that he wasn't really that good, that he's only being upheld by things like systematic racism or the like. Now, really at the heart of this problem is that we have not been taught how to listen to classical music. I would venture to say that most people don't know that a symphony introduces initially a musical theme, and then it builds on that theme. It returns to that theme in a variety of ways. It'll lengthen it out. It will take it real short. It'll do it loudly. It'll do it softly. It'll use a variety of instruments to do this. And really, a symphony is telling us a story. There's a setting, a conflict, kind of a rising tension, a climax, a falling action, and a resolution. And even just a basic understanding of this, just those aspects of it, you really kind of take those in and take those to heart and go listen to Beethoven's Fifth, one of the most famous symphonies ever, or the Ninth. Then this will actually increase our appreciation of classical music beyond just the standard belief that it's calming or it's, you know, good to just have in the background when you're studying because it makes us smarter. And similarly, there's this common misunderstanding about Jesus that basically many people don't understand what Jesus' mission is, what it was, who he's for, what he came to do. And what we see in the Gospels is actually very similar to what we find today. Is people who want Jesus to conform to us, to our desires. But Jesus refuses to do that. He has come on a mission from the Father, and he will not deviate from it. And like a symphony, Luke takes Jesus' return to his hometown of Nazareth to set up the major theme of his ministry. He gives us kind of a pattern of it, because as we will see, the events in Nazareth are not in chronological order, but Luke takes something that happens a little bit later in his ministry, and we find it in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, and takes this and sets it at the front. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Luke do that? Because Luke sees what happens in Nazareth as paradigmatic, as a pattern for Jesus' ministry. And he's going to take that theme, and we're going to see that theme build upon, and he's going to build upon it, and he's going to stretch it out. He's going to come back to it, just like they do in a symphony. And in this theme that Luke presents to us, we are pressed to grapple with the mission of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and then to also consider our response to that ministry. And so we'll look at both today. And so first we grapple with Jesus' ministry. And in verses 14 to 15, we are given a general statement about what Jesus does. We are told that Jesus returned from the temptation in the wilderness, and he went to the northern territory of Galilee. Clearly, you know, he's in that area, and he goes back to his hometown. Now, Nazareth and also the hometown people, they reference Capernaum, which is basically northeast of the town, about 20 miles. And they're both in the region of Galilee. But we're also told by Luke how Jesus returned, that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't, you know, just kind of slink into town having barely survived the encounter with the devil in the wilderness. He comes armed and ready with the power of God given to him to engage in the ministry that has been given to him by God. And we are told also that at this time, Jesus began to get famous. The ESV translation of the word, the Greek word, and they translate it as report, the report of Jesus. It's actually the Greek word from which we get the word fame. That is, people started hearing about this man named Jesus. But what was it that caused Jesus to gain this reputation, that he was being glorified by all? Luke doesn't reference miracles, although Jesus certainly had performed them. Luke specifically notes that at the heart of Jesus' fame is his teaching, that his teaching specifically in the synagogues. Now, we're not exactly sure when synagogues became popular for use by the Jews. It is widely believed that it occurred during the exile when the temple was destroyed and it was not option for worship, so they had to figure out something, so God's people gathered where they could, and thus synagogues formed. Now, the fact that Luke only mentions Jesus' teaching ministry here is significant, because this highlights that the miracles of Jesus, as we will see in our study of Luke as we go forward, but the miracles of Jesus only serve to confirm what he teaches. That is, Jesus' core ministry is to teach and preach the kingdom of God from the Word of God. This is one of the chief reasons that as Christians we make teaching and preaching the core of our own worship services today. And so we should then pay careful attention to what Jesus says in Luke's gospel. More generally, we ought to take special care to the preaching and teaching of God's word in his church. For this was the main concern of Jesus in his ministry. If that was his main concern, then we ought to make it our concern as well. Doesn't mean that we don't care for the poor, or we don't care for the oppressed, or we don't care for those people, but that is an aspect of the word ministry that is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. For Jesus calls us as his disciples to be ambassadors, carrying the word of truth to the nations. And then verses 16 to 21, we see who Jesus is. And here we come to a very specific service. Before we were talking about generally about Jesus' teaching ministry, but here we come to a specific service in the town of Nazareth at the town synagogue. Now, Nazareth is a small town with an estimated population of 500, and so here, so And in a service there, there was probably going to be prayer and reading from the law before Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, we get that from sources later that give us later Jewish practice, and we kind of read that back into it. But this is kind of the basic guess, is that they would have been praying, they would have been reading the law, and then Jesus would get up or someone would get up and read. And in this case, Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, this is actually one of the earliest, if not the earliest, ancient texts that we have on synagogue practices. But in any case, the scroll of Isaiah is handed to Jesus, and Jesus may have requested this scroll, or maybe it was selected by another and handed it to him, but he takes it and he unrolls it until he comes to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then he proceeds to read it. Now, the book of Isaiah tracks what one author called a royal, servant-like, prophetic figure all throughout it. And he's this Davidic, he's one of the line of David, the suffering servant, just all those things. And he's at the center of God's redemptive plans for his people. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, the passage Jesus is reading, this unknown kind of person, very important person, obviously, starts declaring things about himself and his mission, what he's come to do. He declares, as Jesus reads, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And it is upon him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. And all of this is because the year of the Lord's favor is at hand, which he has come to proclaim. Now, in those days, teachers would often read the scripture standing up, and then they would sit down to teach. And Jesus does exactly that. He reads the scroll, and then he rolls it up, and he sits down and declares that this scripture is fulfilled today in their hearing. That is, Jesus is saying, look, what you just heard me read has begun to be fulfilled starting today. He didn't mean that it's now fulfilled in consummated glory. He just means that it is begun. But what does Jesus mean here? Because many have misunderstood Jesus to be proclaiming a theology of liberation in terms of society, economics, and politics. They believe Jesus essentially to be a social revolutionary. And that thought on Jesus, although it has changed terms and the external trappings, it's still very vibrant today. And so if you take this view, then the good news of the gospel is not about salvation from sin. It's about the liberation from physical oppression or societal oppression. Now, originally what developed out of this this type of liberation theology was something that was called the social gospel. The social gospel generally interprets the grace of God not in terms of the soul or spiritual salvation, but in terms of political, social, and economic freedom. And so we must see that Jesus, though, is not really teaching in line with this. He's not stirring up a mob to go after the Romans. He's not seeking to cancel anybody. Even his harsh words for the Pharisees are not simply because they oppress the poor. Jesus is not trying to change the social structures of society in order to increase everyone's personal liberty. Now, that's all true and right to push back on when we encounter things like the social gospel or even its various iterations today. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to go make the reverse error and to overly spiritualize Isaiah and the fulfillment of it in Jesus. It is true that we can understand Isaiah and ought to, referring to the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, and the spiritually oppressed. But also, he can be referring to the actual poor, blind, and oppressed. The good news of the kingdom in Jesus is for all those who will receive it, no matter what station of life they may be in, no matter what disadvantage they may be faced with. We must also recognize that the gospel is that as it is as it is accepted by a community of people, it will bear fruit that will bring good things to bear upon a society or a community, that it would expect it, a community that embraces the gospel, that there would be relief that would come to those who are oppressed in society, who are poor in society, who are disabled and needy and helpless in society. This has been a hallmark of church life since the beginning. But Jesus's point here is that all the promises of God that are bound up in the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah are beginning to find their fulfillment in him. And so if you're looking for the salvation of God, you're looking for God's redemption, then if you are one of the needy who owns their own poverty and helplessness, well, then look to Jesus, for in him we find the good news that we need. And then we come in verses 23 to 27 to exactly who Jesus is for. Who is he come to minister to? And here Jesus is addressing the doubts of the people, and he quotes to them this kind of obscure proverb that can be traced to perhaps the Greeks, or there's an Aramaic proverb that he may be citing here. But it's that famous one that we've come to be familiar with, which is, "Physician, heal thyself." Right? And then they demand that Jesus do mighty works, in Nazareth, just like, you know, the ones they heard he did in Capernaum, in that nearby town that's only 20 miles away. And so now what's interesting here is that Jesus is kind of playing the role of the prophet. He's picking up on what's in their thoughts and their hearts. The Spirit is apparently revealed to him. And so he's saying, look, you know, I know that you maybe like what I said, but you don't believe me. And so you're saying, prove it. Because they are demanding Jesus to prove himself by doing miracles. They're a little jealous, as it turns out, that Jesus did apparently some amazing, you know, miraculous things in Capernaum that he hasn't done in Nazareth. But it's interesting, if you remember back to one of the temptations that Jesus underwent from the devil when he was in the wilderness, and Satan challenged him to prove that he was the Son of God by making stones into bread. Perform a miracle, Jesus, prove that you are who you say you are by your mighty works. And what did Jesus do? Did he obey the devil? He certainly didn't. And so it is actually here that the townspeople, by their demands, their questioning of him, that they are showing their unbelief. And in response, Jesus reminds them of their ignoble past in two ways. First, he highlights Israel's basic kind of nasty pastime of rejecting and often killing the Lord's prophets. And in line with this, secondly, he reminds them of the time with Elijah and Elisha. And there he reminds them how Israel had plenty of widows, but in their disobedience, the king was wicked, and so they, you know, Israel plenty of widows, but only one was blessed by God, and that was a Gentile widow outside of Israel in the hated town of Sidon. He also reminds them of Elisha's day, because Elisha came after Elijah, and he says, look, in that time, there were plenty of lepers in Israel, but the only one healed was Naaman, who was a military commander of one of Israel's chief enemy at the time. Basically, what Jesus is doing there, he's warning them that their familiarity with him might be their undoing. Because each of these examples warns of the threat that those closest to the blessing of God may not receive it, while those far off will. And here we are reminded that Jesus' ministry, though mostly done in the midst of the Jewish people, is not only for the Jewish people. That he has come to draw unto himself all those who are near, but also those who are far off. All those who are of this flock and the flock that he has come to call. And so in this passage, we are taught that Jesus' ministry is about the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of God concerning the salvation of God. That he has come to make all the promises of God fulfilled. And at the heart of Jesus' ministry is the teaching of the Word of God to communicate the good news of the kingdom of God in the Savior. And we are reminded that this good news is not for the mighty or simply only for those who are descended from Abraham, We are reminded that salvation is for those who are the captive ones, the oppressed, the blind, who have been set free by faith in Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' ministry. And now that we know it, we must respond to Jesus' ministry. And we see two key responses here in the text. In verse 22, we see the response of wonder and unbelief. Because the initial response of the crowd to Jesus is declaring the passage in Isaiah fulfilled in their hearing is one of wonder. They certainly were glad to hear the gracious words of Jesus' teaching, and it's likely that Luke only gave us the main point of Jesus' teaching in verse 21, and that Jesus actually gave perhaps a whole sermon or lesson on Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And they spoke well of Jesus. How could you not like what he was saying, right? But then they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid of the guy who, you know, made the table that we sit around? You know, like, isn't this... The question reflects the doubt that they had because they were too familiar with Jesus and his family in order to believe his words. And we need to take warning here that wondering and marveling at Jesus and his teaching is not the same as believing and trusting. Many wondered and marveled not only at Jesus' words, but his miraculous works throughout his ministry, yet they did not believe. The episode of Nazareth warns us that we can be so close to Jesus, yet despise him still. We can reject his words. We can grow up in the church. We can be members of the church, even. And that is all well and good. But have you reckoned with Jesus yourself? Do you understand him to be your Savior and Lord? There are those who just assume Jesus is on their side because they live in such close proximity to his church, because they have a Bible in their home, but they have never actually dealt with the Savior himself. And the first response of marveling and unbelief gives way to a second response, which is unbelief and rejection. This comes in verses 28 through 30. And so once Jesus makes the comments about the people being in danger of missing God's blessing and that blessing going to the Gentiles, they've had enough, right? They're not going to stand for this. It's one thing for a guy to stand there and make the kind of amazing claims that might be false. They don't know, and they're a little too close to Jesus and his family to believe them. But it's quite another thing for him to say something so insulting as he just did. The thought that the Gentiles might be blessed instead of us, oh, that does not drive, you know, that's not gonna fly. And so the crowd is not driven to repentance but into a rage. And they grab Jesus and they take him up to a cliff to throw him off. And now it's possible another practice was to actually throw someone off a cliff, maybe not like this high, steep, you know, massive cliff, but at least it was significant that they would be injured, and then they begin to actually begin the process of stoning that person to death. But we're told in verse 30 that Jesus just passed through their midst. We don't know how he did this. Could it have been a miracle? Could it be that the crowd came to their senses because they were about to violate both Jewish and Roman law? We don't know. Whatever the case, they don't kill him because we know that Jesus' time has not yet come. But there would be a time when the rage against Jesus would not be abated or stopped or postponed. And it would conclude with the crucifixion of Jesus. And so there are two wrong responses to Jesus that are recorded in this passage. He is, in the first case, misinterpreted by those who marvel with their unbelief. But he's misinterpreted, misunderstood as promising a salvation that is largely political and only accessible to the people that we like and approve of. Or perhaps... Now, perhaps, rather, but the second response is to be insulted by Jesus because he refuses to pet our pride, and we decide it's time for this Jesus to go. As Dale Ralph Davis wrote, this is vintage Jesus. He may anger you, he may fluster you, upset, disturb, and infuriate you, but he won't let you yawn. He says, you have got to deal with who I am. And so Luke uses this passage to give us the overall theme or paradigm or pattern of Jesus' ministry, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptural promises, that he has come to proclaim the kingdom to all who will receive him. And the response he encounters often is one of wonder mixed with unbelief, and unbelief that results in rejection. But there is a third response that is implied here as well. It's a response that you and I must consider today, and that is the one of humility and faith. Because if we will acknowledge that we are the ones who are poor and blind, that we are the ones who are captive to sin and the devil, who dwell in the domain of darkness, well, then we will hear and receive the good news of light and life in the Savior. Because Jesus has come to preach the good news to you. The question is, will you reject it? Will you reject him? Will you only marvel at it? Or will you receive it? Will you believe it? And will you trust in Jesus today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to proclaim the good news of the gospel and the kingdom. And Father, we pray that we would not be as those who only marvel at Jesus' words and that marvel at the grace of God, but do not receive it. That we would not be as those who were offended, that we would be considered as sinners, that we would be considered helpless, and that we would thus reject the gospel, but that we would be humbled by the reality of our helplessness in the face of sin, our need for the mercy of God, the salvation that comes by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, we pray that you would help us this day to cast off the things that we think merit your favor, that we think get us in good with you, and that you would remind us that we are yours, that we are your children, by grace, through the blood of the Savior, and all received by faith in the power of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would continue to teach us about the mission of Jesus, about the person of Jesus, and that we would rejoice continually in our salvation as we carry the word of grace to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.